Okay, so tonight we're going to continue our series, Cross Culture. It's funny, tonight's topic is a little ironic. You'll figure out why in a minute. I'm just give you, again, just the little spiel that's kind of the thesis of this whole series. I'm calling it Cross Culture, not meaning like we're going to be a missionary relating to people from other cultures, but I mean cross culture mean we are a culture of the cross. That Christians of all people who understand the gospel, at which the cross is the center, that means we are of all people have understood that we are sinners, that we need saving from our sins, that I can't save myself, but that cross shows me and reminds me that there was God came to our aid, and he came in Jesus Christ and lived a perfect, sinless life for us, died in our place, rose again from the dead on the third day. And for that reason, Christians of all people who believe that gospel believe that I need saving. I can't save myself. I have been saved by a merciful God. We ought to be, that ought to create a unique culture of people. People who are humble about themselves, who are deeply grateful that the Bible describes us as sinful as we are, but that we have been grafted into the family of God by his mercy, and our sins have been covered over. The Bible says that we're in Christ now, that we're a new creation in Christ, and now we can be, not only humble about ourselves, we can be honest about ourselves, because I know that in Christ now, my sins, my failures are not the eternally defining thing about me, but the fact that I'm in Christ is eternally. That's the eternal defining reality about me. And I am, because of his mercy and his provision alone, am I fully accepted and right and perfect before God as Jesus himself is. And that's great. And so the whole premise of this series is the more we are humbly honest about our sins and struggles, not just before God, but even with each other. Yes, the more the power of those things sort of break down in our lives, sometimes just to say it out loud, but also it'll break down because now we said it out loud. We have the accountability of our brothers and sisters. But also, the more we're honest about that kind of thing, Jesus is magnified, because I can tell you that about myself and not feel shame because he's taken that away from me, right? We don't read it together, but again, I just want to say one more time, we've read this so many times out loud together, but just, I love the answer that I'd love to read it every day, right? Because it's such a pure truth of the gospel, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 60, how are you right with God? And it says, only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, and of never having kept any of them. And even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, and all I need to do is to accept the gift of God with a believing heart. That's a beautiful gospel. I want to pray, and then we'll get into what we're going to talk about tonight. Lord, thank you for the gospel. I pray that if there's somebody here tonight that just heard what I said and heard that gospel, that you are holy, we are sinful, we cannot save ourselves, we need saving. You came out of your mercy and grace to our aid in Jesus Christ, living a perfect life in our place, dying on the cross to bear our sins, rising again on the third day to demonstrate that our sins have been paid in full, and you draw us in repentance and faith to trust in Jesus Christ. And when we have done that, we're completely washed clean. If there's somebody here that's hearing that for the first time, Lord, I pray, and maybe they've heard the words, but tonight they're hearing it for the first time. Lord, I pray that they would come to Christ tonight, And as we think about the topic we're going to think about tonight, Lord, we're going to look at different scriptures, and we confess our faith that every scripture we look at is your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. And would you please once again give us eyes to see the truth? Give us minds to think clearly about this struggle that we're going to think about tonight. Hearts to embrace the counsel of your word, and wills to put into practice what we ought to do. And I ask you to give me the help that I need to teach, and please give us all ears to hear what the Spirit is saying in the word. In Christ's name, amen. So we've talked about some very common struggles that we all have, and the first one we talked about was fear, anxiety, and worry. And then last week we talked about gossip and slander, both of which are huge struggles that we have to hold each other accountable in, and keep a close watch over ourselves and our tongues. Tonight, another pervasive struggle we have, and I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. Maybe here's what it is: it's distraction. Distraction. I said it's ironic because it was a huge distraction tonight that we're seeing played out in our attendance. But anyway, War Eagle. Distraction is something you would expect to be on a list of like the one we're thinking about this semester. Like distraction it seems to be in a different category than like anxiety or slander or sexual temptation. Last week we looked at gossip and slander. I almost feel bad I had you turn to that many different scriptures. I mean, like, sorry. But there's just so many scriptures about gossip and slander. It's like in your face. Or we talked about fear. We talked about the fact that the most common command, the most repeated command in the Bible is do not fear, or fear not, appears 365 times, one for every day of the year. It doesn't feel like distraction is one of the things the Bible has very much to say about distraction. I mean, and on that assumption, it's something that you almost never think about. Is distraction something that you are aware that you struggle with? And let's just say that for the sake of our argument, you do. Is that a problem? Like, is it a problem? Is distraction actually a spiritual issue with spiritual implications? Or is it nothing more than an inconvenience when you're trying to study and concentrate? Is that all it is? What can we say about distraction? Does the Bible have anything to say about distraction? The Bible says, I think, more than you might think. And I hope by the time we leave tonight, you'll see it in a different light and see it as something that we need to address, however that may be. This isn't the kind of thing, the kind of struggle you might be tempted to feel deep shame over or anything like that. But I hope we'll understand at the end of this the seriousness of it. And I just want to make three points really quickly about distraction. And the first is this: distraction is a reality. That's the first point. If you want to open in your Bible somewhere, go and find Luke chapter 10. Distraction is a reality. It's always been a reality, always will be a reality, but we need to think about it. But what I want to say at the outset is there is more than one kind of distraction. And I said Luke 10, if you've forgotten that reference. It's a distinction that we need to realize for our own good, because if you just looked up distract or distracted or distraction in your Bible, I'm pretty sure you would only one verse would come up, and it's in Luke 10. It's the well-known story of Mary and Martha when Jesus was there, and beginning in verse 38, it says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching, but Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things.'" It's funny, distraction breeds anxiety. "But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So to my knowledge, that's the only time you have specific mention of someone being distracted in the Bible. And it's Martha there who was, when Jesus was the guest of her house, she was distracted with serving food and doing all the things that in her mind were perfect while her sister Mary was just sitting listening to Jesus. That's one kind of distraction. Mistaking, I think, how'd you put that? Mistaking what we do for the Lord as being the most important thing rather than what the Lord is doing and has done for us. Letting spiritual activity distract you so much that you mistake it for spiritual life. You can let good things distract you from the best things. That's one kind of distraction. But there's another kind of distraction that's deeper and it's a more insidious kind. It's not simply mistaking the good for the best. It's a deeper craving for constant distraction. It's a deeper craving for constant preoccupation or diversion, amusement. That's a reality for us. It's always been that way, but we crave it. It's not something that we're just realizing about ourselves. 500 years ago, the French theologian and philosopher Blaise Pascal said, just listen to this. This 500 years ago, he says, the only thing that consoles us for our miseries is diversion. And yet it is the greatest of our miseries. For it is that above all which prevents us from thinking about ourselves and leads us imperceptibly to destruction. Diversion passes our time and brings us imperceptibly to our death. That was 500 years ago. I don't know what they were distracted by. A lot of stuff, but I don't know. You can tell that he didn't have a very optimistic estimation of the desire for distraction because he understood it doesn't just hinder us in our daily work, whatever that might be, but it numbs us to more spiritual things. It numbs us. The habit of distraction and diversion bleeds over into our ability to pray. It bleeds over into our ability to read and focus on the Word of God. Our ability to focus and read anything. That's always been a problem, but it's getting worse. Just over 30 years ago, Neil Postman, I wonder if any of you have read this book. Have any of you read Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death? It's a great book. It's a very fascinating book. It was written in 1985 about TV, right? Amusing Ourselves to Death is his premise, and it's a pretty well-argued premise about TV. He had no idea what our phones would become, right? How many of you read 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You? Also a good book. Tony Reinke says, he wrote that book, he says, we check our phones about 81,500 times each year, or once every 4.3 minutes of our waking lives. I'm not going to lie. I think 4.3 minutes is generous. A report, I want to see if y'all can guess it. A report from just 2 months ago, and I didn't specify like a particular age range either. I just average screen time on your phone per day. What do y'all think it is right now, national average? Somebody said 7. It's 7. 7 hours. Technically 6 hours and 58 minutes. I mean, that's a long daggum time. I'll say more about that in a minute, but 7 hours a day. Like, that's more than some of you sleep. That being the case, like that's our biggest distraction. We're terrified not to have an outlet for our distraction. Panic if I don't know where my phone is. I mean, when's the last time you were just waiting somewhere and you just enjoyed the quiet? And like you didn't feel in the slightest compulsion to look at your phone? I'll be honest, been a minute even for me. Tony Reinke also said in that book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, he said, to be without the constant availability of distraction is solitary confinement. That's what he said. It's a punishment most to be dreaded. That is why in those moments when we realize we have forgotten our phone, lost it, or let the battery run out, we taste the captivity of a prison cell, and it can be frightening. That's a little strong. Hyperbole makes the point. Hyperbole. You may not feel exactly like that. You might not feel like there's anything wrong with that, but there is, and we need to know why. So distraction is a reality, number one. Number two, distraction is a reality because it's so easy. It's so easy. Why is distraction so attractive and easy? Why is it so tempting and satisfying to just doom scroll? Right? You just, after you scroll and you scroll and you scroll. And if you scroll a while, you're fresh and scroll some more. Like, why do we find it so easy and satisfying to spend up to 7 hours a day on our phones? And not all at once, but which would be one thing, but 7 hours cumulatively. And that's an average, meaning some people do even more, right? After being distracted from our work or whatever to check our phone. 7 hours a day, that's two whole days of every week on your phone. That's 3.5 months out of every year on your phone. If y'all live to be 80, that's, taking an average, that's roughly 60 years from now for y'all, right? You would have spent, of the next 60 years, you would have spent 18 years of it on your phone. Bonkers. Why is it so easy? I think the Bible gives us a couple of reasons. One is the world is really good at creating things that are very satisfyingly distracting. Just think about, Jesus hinted at this in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, you're in Luke 10, just flip over to Luke 8, verse 14. Yeah, he's telling the parable of the sower, and he said, and as for what fell among the thorns, this is Luke 8, 14, those that fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So the culture is Jesus is saying, the culture is really, really good at creating things that Jesus calls the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life that are really attractive and addictive, and we happily give away all our time to it. But it's not all the world's fault for creating things that distract us. The other biblical reason that distraction is so easy is because we're fallen people and sin has messed up the world, including us. So Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 23, you can turn or just listen. Romans 8, verses 20 to 23, Paul says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly. We wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, redemption of our bodies. Sin, that passage says, sin caused creation, to be subjected to futility. That's the word that it says, that it uses. Creation was subjected to futility. That's not a word that we use very often. I don't know if you've ever used the word futility. Do you know what it means? Pointlessness. That's futility. The world was subjected to pointlessness in a way. That's kind of what the book of Ecclesiastes is about, right? We chase after what doesn't matter as if it does. We chase after what doesn't matter as if it does. That's a bad combination. The world is vying to distract us, and we are naturally prone to it, right? But Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil," which means we're naturally prone to distraction, but we can't be content with it, because deep down, if we didn't think about it before now, hopefully by now we realize the third point, distraction is not neutral. Distraction is not a neutral issue. It's a reality, yes, but it isn't merely a hindrance when you're trying to study for a test or whatever. It's a spiritual struggle. I don't mean this to be story time with Kevin Webb, but I want to read you this. Now, this book is called Recapturing the Wonder, Transcendent Faith in a Disenchanted World by Mike Cosper. Fantastic book. It's written in 2017, so it's like 7 years old now. So take it for what it's worth. But here's what he said in... Let me just read to you for a second. You ready? Here we go. "I witnessed a ritual sacrifice in the middle of a cool third-wave coffee shop the other day. It's the sort of place that attracts herds of bearded hipsters and where they brew your coffee by hand, one cup at a time. I was sitting in a long row of benches against the wall, watching the crowd as they ordered, mingled, and eventually collected their meticulously crafted drinks from a stern-faced barista wearing an ironic t-shirt and a fedora. A guy in his 20s, wearing skinny jeans, plaid shirt, and a beanie, which might as well have been the clientele's uniform, came in carrying a heavy book. It looked like a nice academic volume, hardcover, black cloth binding, nice paper. He ordered and sat at a table near the middle of the coffee shop, scanning his phone while waiting for his drink to come up at the bar. After collecting it, he returned to the table near the center of the room and began his rather embarrassing and earnest religious display. He was arranging his book and his latte so that he could take a picture of them with his phone. He spent 5 minutes doing this, and I assure you that although 5 minutes might seem like a very long time to spend doing something like this, I'm certain that it was 5 minutes because I clocked him, which says something about me also, I know. He tried capturing the image with the book on its side, next to the latte, and then he tried a few with the spine open to hold the book upright, and the latte in front of it. He wasn't finished. He then attempted several shots with the coffee cup perched on top of the book, but I'm guessing here the light wasn't good enough to capture both the latte art and the title of the book. Eventually, he started taking images with the book in his hand, including a few attempts without the latte at all. I began to worry about his latte growing cold and the foam turning dry and ugly. Eventually, he captured an image with the book on its side, propped up by his hand with an angle behind the cup. He tapped the phone's screen for a while, editing and posting the photo online. Finally, he set his book down and began to drink his latte. Then he opened the book. Now, here's the best part. I swear he looked at the book for at most 45 seconds. Then he flipped it open, thumbed a page or two, his eyes blank and disinterested. Then he closed it again, pulled out his phone to see what kind of response the image got. A moment or two later, my wife texted me. I alerted her about my keen observations I was making in the coffee shop. She told me to get back to my writing. Then she asked what shop I was in. I told her, and moments later, she texted me the image the guy had posted to Instagram, which blew my mind. "You're like Batman," I said. She took this for the high praise that it was. Only when I saw the image did I notice the title of the book. It was John Frame's The Doctrine of the Word of God. Perhaps it would have been only slightly more ironic had the book been Neil Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death or Jacques Ellul's the humiliation of the word, but this one was nearly perfect, a book about the primacy of God's word as a prop in a social media post. Religion is the business of appeasing gods. In the old days, you'd take some unfortunate animal to a temple, give it to a priest, and the priest would dispatch of it for you before the watchful eyes of whatever god, goddess, or demigod was in attendance. Hopefully, if the animal was in good enough condition or the god, goddess, or demigod was in a good enough mood, the priest would return with a blessing, sending you on your way with the knowledge that you'd satisfied him, her, or it. If you were a true believer, the whole thing was done with a lot of love, care, and attention. And although most of us don't attend temples or make flesh and blood sacrifices, the religious impulses that drive all that activity are deeply human and inescapable. These days, our sacrifices are virtual. We take an image, we type up a few thoughts, we edit and crop and shape them until they're just right, the finest specimen we can offer, and we extend them via digital mediators to a pantheon of little gods that wait to judge our work. If we gain their favor, they award us with likes, favorites, and comments and repostings. If not, the results can be the pain of an echoing silence. Or worse, we might incur their wrath. I mean, take that for what it's worth. I hope we have eyes to see. I think the reality of being constantly addicted to distraction is changing us in more than one way. It's changing us mentally. It's changing us even more fundamentally, which is changing us spiritually. Cal Newport, who is a professor of computer science at Georgetown, he wrote a book called Deep Work. Anybody read that? That's a great book. Deep Work's a good book. I don't know why I'm recommending so many books. But anyway, he cited a study done at University of Stanford University. It's like saying University of Auburn. That study said that this, what he calls incessant attention switching. That's what he calls it. This incessant attention switching, the study says, is actually changing our brains. Literally altering our ability to focus. And he's not the only one who has noticed that. Reinke's book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, says that. And James K.A. Smith, You Are What You Love, another good book. You should read it. Here's what he says about all habits. He says, of any habits you have, these aren't just things we do, but things that do something to us. Cal Newport said, once your brain has become accustomed to on-demand distraction, it's hard to shake the addiction even when you want to concentrate. And Cal Newport was writing that about helping people be more productive at work. Like, that's what he was. How much more important is it not to be distracted from the voice of God and His Word and the state of our souls and of our spiritual health before Him? That's the seriousness of distraction. It's a hindrance to our walk with Christ. One more passage I'll cite, Psalm 27:4. This is a good one to think about. You've heard it before. Psalm 27:4 says, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Sounds great. If you just think about what that said, one thing I ask, one thing I seek. And what is it? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That seems to require a singleness of mind that's able to think undistracted. So undistracted, you might call it gazing. But when we've trained ourselves to resist that kind of gazing, that kind of prolonged reflection, that kind of rumination on the same thing, we've trained ourselves to resist that. It leads to further spiritual problems. Here's the spiritual progression. We are distracted by our idols. Then distraction itself becomes an idol. We become like our idols. Well, what does that mean? It's true for anything, but it's especially true, for example, as it pertains to what he just described with social media, doing something just so that you get likes or whatever it is. FOMO is a real thing. All constantly checking what's going on. Sports can be an idol. I'm sitting back there watching basketball game on my stupid phone before this thing tonight, right? We can idolize practically anything. But then the more we let ourselves become distracted by it, the more we come to enjoy the distraction so that we treat it as an idol and we give into it every inclination we have, and it comes up at least every 4.3 minutes. Scripture says we become like our idols. I'm going to ask you to turn to one more place. One more place, Psalm 115. Psalm 115. We'll land the plane with this. And then pray for each other. Psalm 115, 115. I just want to read verses 1 to 8. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. Psalm 115, 1 to 8. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And then he starts talking about idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands that do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Then what does verse 8 say? Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Those who make the idols become like the idols. Well, what does that mean? What are they like that you would become like? Look back at verses 5, 6, and 7. Mouths but can't speak. Eyes but don't see. Ears but don't hear. Nose but don't smell. Hands but don't feel. Feet but do not walk. They're spiritually dead. Our idols deaden us spiritually. Not that we lose our salvation, but they can callous our hearts toward God, make us bored by reading our Bible in the morning. And if left unchecked, that could reveal something a lot more serious about us. We're going to talk about Sunday morning when we get to James chapter 2, and he's talking about dead faith. What do we do? How do we see this struggle, this unique struggle, through the lens of a cross? The cross. We see that this is one he gave, Christ gave his life for as well. And our hope is not in our perfect ability to do anything, including spending uninterrupted, you know, time and with the Lord in prayer. I remember that Jesus commended the man who came up to him and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's the object of our faith that saves us, not the pristineness of our faith. We're saved through faith, not by it. We're saved by Christ. But Christ, we also realize that Christ has given us his Holy Spirit, who produces the fruit of the Spirit in us, fruit which includes self-control, right? That's a fruit of the Spirit, self-control. And the Holy Spirit will help us to build good habits that can break our addiction to distraction, be it our phone or any other diversion, so that we're more faithful followers of Christ. I don't have all the answers. I'm not going to tell you what you need to do to get rid of distractions. I'm not going to tell you all you got to get a smartphone. I'm not going to tell you got to do what I did. I'm not on social media at all, and I don't miss it. You know? I mean, Facebook is dumb. I never was on TikTok, bless the Lord, or Snapchat, bless the Lord Almighty. I was on Instagram. I don't know why. But I mean, like, you scroll, man, and like, you know, you're scrolling and all of a sudden, like something you didn't ask to see is just going to pop up. And I'm like, I didn't want to see that. I'm a married man. I don't need to see that. Got off it. Twitter just made me angry. Or just the sports stuff. I wanted to be the first to know everything that happened in the sports world, no matter what happened. Constant diversion, right? Don't miss it at all. I mean, what do you gain? I went all the way through college without a smartphone. And somehow, I knew where people were. And I knew what we were doing. I knew where to go. They knew where I was. We had plans. I mean, we were just walking around going, where is everybody? It can be done. It can be done. It's a much more peaceful life. I remember when I was at Auburn, I don't even know if it's still there. So like the current student center wasn't there. That's new. Do you remember what back in the day used to be where the current student center is? Because Eagle was there. That's way better than student center. Anyway, our student center was Foy, right? And right outside Foy, so like kind of close to where that like chicken salad chicken stuff is, there was a computer lab. You would go in there, and if there was a space available, you would use one of those computers, and you'd get on the internet, do what you had to do. And then guess what you did when you're done? You left. And you left the internet behind. You know? And you had nothing to do but walk with your thoughts as you walked to your C-zone parking. You know? You just thought. You just reflected. It's a better way. It's a better way. I'm not telling you to go back in time. I'm just saying, think of what could you do in your life? Because that's nostalgia. I mean, like, the world is what it is now. It's not, you know, it's not what it was when I was in college. But we lost something. We lost something when that day passed us. And so the challenge I would give to you, and I don't have the answer. It may be different for everybody. What could you do in your life that you could practically approximate what we had then? Approximate silence. Approximate escape from notifications. I mean, what could you do to approximate that? And then do that thing, right? Do it. You'll be blessed for it.